it constantly amazes me the magnificence of God's gift to man of intelligence. I marvel at the things that we have been able to discover about the world in which we live. The gifts that some people have of reasoning abilities and being able to decipher things and understand things and figure out how things work and make things work. And then you get technology that is just changing by the second. In fact, there's an interesting commercial on TV right now about how things are changing, and you no sooner get one thing and you turn around and something's already replaced it, and I guess it's Best Buy or something has a trade-in policy for that, because the technology is just constantly changing. It baffles my imagination how some of this stuff works. To think that there's a computer sitting in the back there that takes a PowerPoint program and feeds it through some wires and it comes out this camera and shines up on a screen behind me, just, I can't figure that out. All I know is it does. Man has been given by God a tremendous ability to think. And at the same time, man sometimes is quite stupid. In fact, his thinking is downright lunacy. I want us to consider this morning some lunacy. It's found in the resurrection morning events. If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And I want to begin reading at verse 62. Matthew chapter 27, and the last couple of verses of that chapter. Verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Now the chief priests and the Pharisees, on the very surface, had a legitimate request. They honestly, or at least seemingly honestly, believed that Jesus was an imposter, that he was not Israel's Messiah, that he was leading people astray, and there was a great multitude that had followed them, and they were living in error. And with the best of motives possibly, they were seeking help from Pilate that this error would not be perpetuated. Jesus had said that he was going to rise within 3 days, and the only thing they could think of, at least seemingly here, was that some of his disciples would come. After all, they were on the lunatic fringe too, and they would steal his body, and they would say, "Oh, look, the tomb is empty. Therefore, he did arise from the dead. Therefore, he is Israel's Messiah, and we all should follow after him." And that can't happen. So Pilate, if you will, do something that we could make things secure, that no one could come and steal his body. Now that seems like a legitimate request. It wasn't. Let me show you why. Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch." Interesting word, the word watch there. It's the word we get our English word custodian from. "You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." Literally, the Greek text reads, "Make it as secure as you know how." The problem wasn't materials or abilities. The problem was, what technology do you have? What do you got going on up here? Whatever you can think of to make that thing secure, use it. So they were going to do the best thing that they could think of to make the tomb secure from the disciples who were going to come and steal the body away. So they went, verse 66, and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, right there, that last part of verse 66 betrays their worries. Question. I understand why you would put a watch out there, why you would put men guarding the tomb. That will keep any of his disciples away. Why was it necessary to seal the tomb? If the watch can keep the disciples away, what necessity is there of a seal? Now understand, we're not talking about an airtight seal. We're talking about some wax that was poured on there with the signature or the imprint of Pilate. That if the stone was moved, that the seal would be altered and they would know that somebody moved the stone. But if you have the guard out in front of that, who's going to move the stone? It can't be done. The only reason that they would want a seal on there is if someone from the inside moved it. Deep down in their heart of hearts, they were really worried that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And they said to themselves, "We got to keep this from happening." What a stupid thing to think of. How are they going to do that? After all, consider, first of all, the nature of his death. There he is, after 3 years of ministry in which he had produced a number of miraculous things that proved his deity. He is hanging on Calvary's cross. The scripture says that darkness covered the earth for a space of 3 hours. Now, some have tried to explain this, that there was a solar eclipse or something along those lines that covered, that lasted for a long time. But there's no such thing as a solar eclipse that lasts for 3 hours. And we're not talking that it got cloudy outside, is it, like it is this morning, that the sun is not shining. The scripture says there was darkness, not grayness outside. There was no light whatsoever. Something isn't right with that. There was some supernatural cause and effect going on. Now, they may not have understood what it was, but certainly they had to recognize that this isn't the normal. Then there's the very nature of his death altogether. Remember, he said, "No man can take my life from me, but I will lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will take it back up again." Jesus said, "No matter what you do, you can't kill me." Interestingly enough, the very act of the trials and the scourging by Pilate and what was taking place there was enough to kill an ordinary man. In fact, even above ordinary man usually died at the scourging. And Jesus didn't. He was forced to carry his cross. That should have taken care of him. It didn't. And there he is, hanging on the cross in absolute agony, and he's having a conversation, as we noted Friday night, with John, who's below, and saying, "I want you to take care of my mother." He's having a conversation with a repentant thief who is asking for forgiveness. And in amongst all the pain, those things are going on as normal. How could he do that? There had to be something unusual about him. But then as the time came, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said that, he uttered this wonderful Greek word, tetelestai, it is finished. Literally, it has been finished and always will be finished. And gave up the ghost, and just like that he died. Do you realize that Jesus said, in effect, "Okay, now I'm going to die," and the next moment he was dead. How many of you could do that? It just can't be. They came, the soldiers came to break the legs because they wanted to get the bodies off of the cross before sundown so that the land would not be contaminated. And they came to Jesus and they said, "Wait a minute, he's dead already. That shouldn't be." There was a miraculous nature to his death. They looked, in fact, the centurion came to the conclusion, surely this was the Son of God. But here are these religious leaders who should have known a whole lot better. And they said, "Nah, he's a deceiver." despite the nature of his death, despite the darkness, despite the fact that when he died, the veil of the temple was cut in half from top to bottom. Now understand, in the temple, there was a veil that was separating the holy place from the holiest of holies. In the holiest of holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God manifested himself to the people. If you wanted to come into the presence of God, you would go into the Holy of Holies. The only problem was, only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in one day out of the year. That was it. I mean, the curtain that was up there that separated this wasn't a little shower curtain. It wasn't made out of plastic. It wasn't even just a little, like, bed sheet or something like that. The thing was about that thick. You could not take it with human hands and rip the thing. Even if you're going with the grain, it was impossible. That thing was so thick. But if somehow a man could get in there and even take some type of scissors or something like that, he would have to cut it from the bottom on up. The thing was quite tall. No man could reach to the top of it. But now this veil, this curtain, splits in half from the top on down. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The significant was, on the death of Jesus Christ, that which separated a holy God from sinful man was rent asunder. It was cut in half, and a new and living way was opened up to be in the very presence of God. And it was an invitation by God to say, okay, now come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. All of you can come into my presence, not just the high priest. There had to be some of them going, something's different about this. And I think in the very back of their minds, they were unwilling to say what scared them the most. This Jesus whom we have crucified is our Messiah. We better do something to keep him in the tomb. Now that's a bonehead statement, isn't it? Here's a guy who just gave up his life voluntarily. He died. How are you going to stop him from exiting? Well, if we seal that tomb, he's not going to get out. Oy vey. Let's read on. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now they weren't dead, they were still living, but they were frozen in their fear. More than likely, I know I've experienced it, more than likely you've experienced it, there are times when you become so afraid of something that you just freeze. You want to do something, but you're just seemingly paralyzed. You don't know what to do, and you're so overcome. That's the condition of these guards. They were able to see everything that was going on. It wasn't that they were knocked out or anything. They were just like that. They saw everything that was there. They saw the angel sitting on the stone. They saw the stone miraculously in and of itself. By the way, this stone, huge stone, was rolled into place. What they would do is they would bevel the ground around the opening of the tomb, and they would roll the stone down into that bevel. So you're taking probably a ton or 2 ton stone and having to roll it uphill. Ain't going to happen. It's going to take more than one person to do that. And all of a sudden, here goes this stone uphill all by itself. They look in and undoubtedly they see that the thing is empty. They see the women coming, and the women look in and see that the thing is empty. Verse 11. Now when they were going, they finally get over the shock of this thing, and they said, we better get out of here. And they hustled on out of there. Behold, some of the watch, not all of them, some of the watch came into the city. I have in my crazy imagination, they were drawing straws as to who was going to go into the city and report unto the chief priest that the tomb was empty. I think Low Man got that job. Some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Can you imagine that conversation? Sir, we were out there. We were doing our thing. Nothing was happening. It was just a regular evening. Nothing was going on. All of a sudden, we had this earthquake. You probably felt it. And the chief priest said, yeah, I wondered what was going on there. And he said, all of a sudden, that stone started going uphill. And all of a sudden, I see this angel that's there. And the tomb was empty. They told all the things to the chief priests, all the things that were done. And guess what? The chief priests understood that what they were saying was true. What's the logical conclusion? This one who was in the tomb, who said he would die, lay down his life, and take it up again on the third day, did exactly what he said he was going to do. He must be Israel's Messiah. When they were assembled with the elders, better get some counsel on this one, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. We cannot deny the facts, so we better do something to preserve our integrity. Saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. What a bonehead thought. Absolute lunacy. Now think about this excuse that they're going to get. Someone came by night while we were sleeping. Uh-oh. That presents a problem. For the Roman guard to fall asleep meant not only just a reprimand, but death. That's why it was necessary that a large amount of money be given to them. Because if they're going to say this, they're literally putting their life on the line. They're sticking their necks out. It better be worth it. So the chief priests, the elders, emptied their pocketbooks, gave them a large sum of money, and said, tell them that you fell asleep. And while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole him away. And if the governor hears about this, we'll take care of it for you. Well, wait a minute. What are the odds that the governor is going to hear about this? I'd say about 1 in 1. Wouldn't you? After all, if the disciples came and stole them and risked their lives in doing so, do you think they're just going to go home and say, oh, well, mission accomplished, and never say anything about that? No, the disciples are going to go out and say, he's risen from the dead. Well, the news is going to spread all through Jerusalem very, very quickly. And the governor, Pilate, is going to hear about it very, very quickly. And do you think he's going to say, oh, they all must be wrong? Not a chance. Well, if he hears about it, we'll take care of it. Right. Well, he heard about it, and they went to him, and they probably said to him, look, they really didn't fall asleep. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing, but something happened. There was this earthquake, and the stone rolled uphill, and they looked in, and the tomb was empty, and we don't know what to say happened. Duh! I know what to say happened. He rose from the dead, but they were unwilling to admit that. Now understand, somebody who heard the report as they went through, and notice it says, verse 15, they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. By the way, the writing of the Gospel of Matthew was somewhere in the neighborhood of about 20 years after the resurrection. 20 years later, they're still propagating the lie that the disciples came and stole the body away. You would think that somebody who was hearing this news would say, I don't believe it. If they stole him away, somewhere his body must exist. Show me the body, and I'll believe your story. Don't you think somebody would have said that? I'm convinced that would have happened. But there was no body to show. Certainly, if they stole his body, Pilate would have said, let's get that thing back. Didn't happen. The chief priests and the elders would have said, let's go after him. Well, they couldn't say that because they knew no one stole his body. And so they just concocted a story to deny the resurrection. And the story was perpetuated. It's not the only story that was perpetuated. There have been a number of stories down through the years of what went on that denies the resurrection. One of my favorites is the twin body theory. That Jesus actually had a twin brother. He's kept in the shadows throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So nobody knew about him for about 33 years. And what happened was, on the day of the resurrection, there was no resurrection. They just pulled out the twin and paraded him as the real thing. Sure. Unfortunately, the chief priests and the elders and Pilate and the watch didn't have a corner on stupidity. People today are still absolutely insane in their thinking. Let me give you three areas of insane thinking. Number one, to believe that God exists and live as if he doesn't. See, in the back of the minds of the chief priest, maybe he is that one. Well, if he really is, wouldn't it be a good idea to check it out? To go the course of least condemnation? A number of years ago, Billy Graham was arguing concerning heaven and hell and the judgment of God. And he said to an unbeliever, he said, suppose what you believe is true, that there really is no God, that there really is no heaven, there really is no hell, there really is no judgment, that when you die, life is all over and that's it. What are the consequences for me as a believer in Jesus Christ if all the things that you believe are true and all the things that I believe are wrong? Will anything bad happen to me? And the answer was no. If there is no heaven, there is no hell. You might believe in it now and you'll find out later that it wasn't and you just die and that's the way it is. But what about if there really is a heaven and there really is a hell and there really is a God who judges? What will happen to you when you die? Anything bad? Oh, yeah. If there really is even the slightest, remotest possibility, don't you think the smartest thing to do was to live in light of that possibility? Now understand, living in the light of maybe God exists isn't going to get you to heaven. The faith that's safe is a firm conviction that God is, and God is a rewarder of them who love Him. It is a recognition with absolute certainty that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus died for our sins, paid sin's penalty in full, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what gets you into heaven. But if there's just the slightest inkling of thought in the back of your mind that maybe there is really a God that's out there, by the very definition of who God is, it would be prudent to find out what He wants from you. But there are a lot of people running around this world and probably sitting at the breakfast table right now who believe in the existence of God but have no desire to worship Him, no desire to understand Him, no desire to live for Him. That is the stupidest thing I know. Here's another one. To believe that God has a perfect will and live as if yours is better. You know that thing in Romans chapter 1 or 12 verses 1 and 2? That by the mercies of God I beseech you that you your body's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. Well, God's will may be perfect, but mine's better. Figure that one out. How can you be better than perfect? And yet, don't we do that? Well, God, I know what you want me to do, but the way I figure it, what I want to do is better. I don't know how many times in counseling situations I've had people where I've opened up the Bible and said, here's what the will of God is. And they say, well, I understand that, but I'm not going to do it. It just won't work for me. Oh, my. Thirdly, to believe that God is capable of doing anything and to live as if you must do everything. Well, yes, God can do this, but I have to. I was really struggling this morning. I'm actually sounding a whole lot better right now than I did a little bit earlier. But I was praying in my devotional time, Lord, this is a day that we celebrate the greatest miracle that has ever happened. I could use one of them this morning. Kind of reminds me of a wedding a number of years ago when the night before I wasn't feeling, do you have any recollection? Now that doesn't say that there isn't human responsibility. But we say that God is capable of doing anything and then we don't pray and ask Him for it. Friends, that is stupid. That's insane. That's lunatic stuff. God has given us a wonderful, wonderful ability to think. But the greatest thinking is when we take the Word of God, believe it, and apply it to our lives, and live in accordance with it. Anything less than that is lunacy. God, help us to be good thinkers on this day of the resurrection. Father, you have said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Lord, it's easy to profess the heart emotions. It's somewhat easy to do the soulish activities. Help us, Lord, in this area of thinking to be biblically faithful, to take your word, to believe it and apply it, and not go off into the lunacy of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the watch and Pilate and the rest of this crazy world. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.